Now to the end of the book of Zechariah. And we will be concluding the book today by looking at verses 16 through 21. And as this is God's word and this book is not like any other book, let us stand in reverence. Hear now the word of the Lord in Zechariah chapter 14. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on that day on them there shall be no rain. And there shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. When Adam sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, the effects of his sin were universal. All mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Well, there's also something that is universal about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not universal in the sense that every individual is saved, but it is universal in the sense that the gospel goes to all kinds of people, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And there is none in this room today, and there is none to the ends of the earth, whatever place they come from, whatever nationality they are, that is exempt from this call to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that we might be saved. We see this throughout the Old Testament, and we see this broad universal principle of the gospel going to the nations, even in the text that is before us. And yet when Christ came, this was a point that the church struggled with deeply. And I want to illustrate the significance of our text today by drawing your attention to one of the great events in the preaching of the Apostle Peter in the New Testament. You have in the book of Acts, Peter in chapter 10 receiving a vision from the Lord. And in the vision, he sees a tablecloth laid out, and on the cloth are all kinds of animals. There are clean animals, there are unclean animals. And a voice from heaven says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter, being a faithful Jew, protests, "Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean from my youth until this day." And the answer God gives him three times is what God has declared clean, you will not declare unclean. Now, God's concern in that text was not about Peter's diet. It was about the bringing in of the nations into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter being raised as a faithful Jew, the Jews in his time did not want anything to do at all with the rest of the nations, with the Gentiles. And so God shows Peter that he is not a respecter of persons, but whoever worships him in spirit and truth, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, whatever nation he comes from, whether man or woman, whether slave or free, Jew or Gentile, he shall be saved. I can't think of a better illustration of the meaning of this last section of the book of Zechariah than that particular incident in the book of Acts. Because here what we have is the prophet ending with a picture of universal worship and universal holiness. And that is the main point that we're going to see from this text today. That the Lord Jesus Christ redeems all kinds of people that they might live holy to the Lord. I want to approach this text by asking three questions. First, what will happen? In other words, what are these things in the text referring to? Secondly, why is the Feast of Booths, or as it's better known probably, the Feast of Tabernacles, singled out? And then lastly, why is this holy inscription universal? And so I mentioned as we come to Zechariah 14, this is one of the most difficult chapters of the Bible. So I think appropriately we're going to approach the difficulties by asking the questions that come out of the text. First, what will happen? Notice what's going on. Verse 16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king. Now, I suppose the first difficulty that confronts us in the text is this. The picture that we received in the preceding verses seemed to indicate that this was the end. In other words, the Lord returns, all the nations of the earth are gathered together in one gigantic conspiracy against the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a picture, as it were, of Psalm 2. The nations raging. They're plotting a vain thing against the Lord, against His Christ, against His Anointed One. And it is vain, because He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. And that is exactly what we've seen in this chapter. That simply with a word of His mouth, without the aid of His saints, the Lord brings total and final victory. In other words, it seems like what we've been seeing in this chapter is a description of the final judgment. How then does verse 16 begin with everyone who survives will come up year after year? Well, at the outset, one thing we need to recognize is this. All of the descriptions that we have in this chapter match the New Testament description of the coming of Christ at the final judgment. But they do not exclusively describe the coming of Christ at the final judgment. In other words, when God comes and when He acts in human history, whether He's overthrowing the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Romans or whoever it may be, He acts in this kind of way. And He does this kind of thing. And this one day will culminate in the second coming of Christ in judgment. And this is likely why the scene that is before us seems to shift back and forth. As though there are no survivors left, God has defeated all of His enemies and subdued them all, and now we hear of survivors. So what I want to do is have us together try to look at the general themes and the general pictures. In other words, what I'm saying again, as I've said in recent weeks, is we may not know the precise details of what is going on here. We don't know exactly when all of these things will come to pass. We know that they will find their final fruition in the great day of judgment. But we do learn things that teach us about our relationship to the Lord now, and that is where we must pick up in this text. The important thing in the text, in other words, is this. Not the fact that there are survivors, but what the survivors are doing. And notice what our text says. All the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now again, see the picture. You no longer have the nations coming as a great sea and washing up and breaking against the shores of Israel. But now you have the nations running in. And as we saw in the last section, Jerusalem was elevated and lifted up above the surrounding regions so that the nations and the Gentiles may run into the house of the Lord. And the picture we have now is that of continual worship. I want to say more about the Feast of Tabernacles in just a moment. But notice how the nations that submit themselves to God are described. They're coming together to worship. All of you in this room who are believers this day, and who have a saving relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are believers. Whether you are at home, whether you are at work, or whether you are here today in the church. In other words, you are what you are at all times and in every place. But there is something that is true about you when you come here that you don't know or don't see, at least, in any other circumstance in life. And that is what our text is getting at here. This idea of gathering together publicly, corporately, together for the worship of God. And one of the greatest joys of being in this particular part of the country is even looking around the room today, you may see people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Representatives in this room, united by a common faith in Jesus Christ, who have gathered together not only year after year, but week after week, to worship the Lord of hosts. And what a glorious thing this is. I know I've mentioned this feature of our congregation before, but it is one of the greatest joys and one of the greatest privileges of worshiping here in Sunnyvale, is we have something of a foretaste of heaven itself by the very people that are represented in this room. And there is a real sense in which we ought to plead with the Lord, not only here in this location, but in churches all over the world, that there would be people from every nation bowing before Jesus Christ and calling Him Lord. And this is exactly what we see in our text today. The people gather together publicly in worship, putting, as it were, on display to one another, as well as to the world around us, that this God is the true God and our God. What a glorious thing it is that this gospel unites people of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That was something I noticed immediately after becoming a Christian. And maybe some of you have had this same experience. You enter into a church and you begin to realize that there are a wide variety of people. Some people are sports fans. Other people aren't. Some people are interested in accounting. Other people aren't. You find people with all different kinds of professions, people of different ages and walks of life. Some people who are wealthy, some people who are in poverty. And to look at this group of people and suddenly to realize that as a Christian, the only thing we have in common is the Lord Jesus Christ. That if it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ and our common worship of the true God, there would literally be nothing to interest us and to bring us together. And yet that bond in worshiping the true and living God is stronger than all of the other superficial aspects of life. I find it an interesting providence that tonight we're considering the text, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And yet what we see here in our text in Zechariah is the only thing that can make us peacemakers. This gospel message is the true message and the only message that is able to bring peace among the nations. We will not find it through politics. We will not find it through government. We will not find it through any other means. We will only find it in hearts that are knitted together in love because of their common love for Christ and Christ's common love for them. And so, believer, first thing I call you to this day is to rejoice that here in some measure do you not see this text fulfilled in this room? And is it not a thrilling thing when we read the pages of Scripture, whether here in Zechariah or in Acts 10 and 11, and then to look around us today and to step back and take stock of where we are? To be a Christian at such a time as this, we're often distracted by the badness of the world, by the apostasy of many churches, by the oppression of foreign governments and the fears we have of our own. But dear friend, I call you this day to stop for a moment, to look around you, and to marvel at the glory of this gospel. Now, of course, a natural question to follow up on this is, have you embraced this gospel? Are you among the nations who have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Redeemer? You've seen the picture thus far in the text of what happens to those who do not worship the Lord, and the picture will expand here. But my dear friend, why would you only be a spectator today of this joyous scene of worship? Would you not come with your hearts, even as you've come with your bodies, into this place today to worship the King, the Lord of hosts? Well, here is the next question. The general scene is this great gathering for worship of all the nations. Why the Feast of Tabernacles? Now, the term booths is virtually synonymous with tabernacles. Now, the terminology may be a little bit confusing. At least when I first heard this term as a young Christian and I heard booth, the first thing I thought of was something in a restaurant that was not a table. But here, booth refers to a temporary shelter. And the purpose of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, was once a year, the people would go and they would build temporary houses. And children, this is like going on a camping trip, except not traveling far away, but literally going outside your house, camping in your backyard. Well, in essence, this is what the Feast of Tabernacles was. What was the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles? And this gives us a clue as to why this is so significant in this text. Well, there are two possibilities. The Feast of Tabernacles was also associated with the harvest. In other words, it was the end of the year when the people had planted their crops, and now they had reaped the crops and they had brought them in. And the first thing they did was took a tenth part of the crop, the tithe, and they went to worship the Lord. So in other words, this feast is characterized first and foremost by thanksgiving. But the question is this: why live in tents during the feast? And the answer is because they were remembering something great that God had done. And this gives us the key to understanding the function of this feast in our text. When God had delivered his people out of the land of Egypt, they literally traveled for 40 years in the wilderness. They traveled whenever the glory of God lifted up above the tabernacle, and they would pack up camp and they would follow the glory cloud wherever it led. Now you can imagine, if you lived in that kind of situation, you're not likely to build a home, because you never know where your permanent residence is. And so, in the Feast of Tabernacles, the people were constantly reminded of their history. In other words, they were remembering that the Lord their God was the God who redeemed them, who delivered them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, that he is their God, they are his people, and he dwells in their midst. In other words, what he is saying here is he is saying, look, my people, remember, as David said in Psalm 4, that I prepare a tabernacle for you, or a table before you, in the wilderness. Even when you tabernacled in the wilderness and you had no home of your own, I furnished your table and I provided for you. Do you see what's going on? The people are bringing in the first fruits of the harvest and giving thanks to God. They're thanking God for their daily bread. And they're remembering the time when they were homeless and wandering through the wilderness, and God daily cared for them and God daily provided for them because he delivered them out of Egypt. Now, really, under this question of why the Feast of Tabernacles, another question arises. So they're remembering the Lord's provision. They're remembering the Exodus and the care of God for them in the wilderness. But what about the context? We've seen constantly in the preceding chapters that these sections ultimately look to the coming of Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. He is the King riding lowly on a donkey and coming into Jerusalem. The King bringing salvation. He is the Good Shepherd who is rejected by the sheep. He is the one who is pierced. And as he was pierced, the people would gaze upon him and mourn for him as they mourn for the loss of a firstborn child. Here is the coming of the Messiah. And as we saw in this chapter, he not only comes to save, but he comes to judge those who do not receive him. If all of these things refers either to the first or the second coming of the Messiah, why then are the people in the text described as keeping an Old Testament feast? Lord willing, sometime in December, we're going to begin a study of the book of Hebrews together. And one of the great burdens of the book of Hebrews is to argue why Jewish Christians were not permitted to keep the feasts of the Old Testament anymore. Don't keep the Day of Atonement. Don't keep, implied, the Feast of Booths, of Tabernacles. Don't bring the sacrifices to the temple anymore. Because one thing has happened that has put an end to them all. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And it would be blasphemous, it would be detrimental to the souls of God's people ever to offer sacrifices in the temple again, let alone keep the Feast of Tabernacles or the Passover or any of these other feasts. By the way, that is why, in what's often called Messianic Judaism today, it ought to be offensive to our ears when people are still trying to keep the Passover, or these other feasts, all I'm looking to Christ. No, dear friend, the Bible says those things were divinely instituted. Those things did look to Christ. Those things are past. Those things are gone. And to keep them now is a public declaration that Jesus Christ is either not here, he has not come, or he's not sufficient. And we can find some other way to be saved. You see, what I'm trying to tell you is this. That to keep these feasts under the New Testament actually obliterates and destroys the gospel at its heart and at its core. People may not realize that's what they're saying. But in other words, the book of Hebrews is emphatic as to why these feasts should not be kept. Why then, in a New Testament context, predicting the coming of Christ, are the people described as keeping the Feast of Tabernacles? All I can do today is give you a brief hint of the answer. And that is this, that the Old Testament often described New Testament realities in Old Testament language, in Old Testament terms. And just to illustrate this, this is why, for example, in the end of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel describes the gigantic temple that I've referred to in recent weeks, the temple that is as large as the ancient city itself, we ought not expect that God's people will one day build this. In other words, Ezekiel is not given a blueprint. He has described a New Testament reality in Old Testament terms. Just as this temple fills the countryside, and just as nothing unclean comes into it, and waters of life go from it to heal the nations, this is what the kingdom of Christ will be like. It will be glorious. Many people will come in. There will be no distinction among the races and among the nations. And so it is here. In other words, in a sense, what the prophet is doing is trying to do the same thing that you parents often do with your children. When you're trying to explain something that is difficult, or trying to explain a concept in the Bible, we try to find an analogy with something that they know and with something that they do. And in building a childlike analogy, we bring the children up to our level of understanding. And that is exactly what the prophet is doing here. In other words, it is not so much that under the New Testament people will keep the Feast of Tabernacles as they will see its meaning fulfilled in their lives. And this gives us a key on how to apply this text to ourselves, as we'll see in a moment. In other words, the idea is remembering the provision and the redemption of God. And in light of the provision and the redemption of God, to come up and to worship with the people of God. This is much like our catechism, taking the preface to the Ten Commandments and applying it to you and I. Why are we bound to keep all the commandments of God? Because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer. Well, where do you get that? Because in the preface of the Ten Commandments, he says, I am the Lord, your God. I am the Lord, I am your God. And I have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. And you see, those who wrote our catechism, I think, are reflecting the very principle that gives us the key to interpret our text. You and I were not delivered out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Not physically like they were. For that matter, neither were the people in Zechariah's day, any more than the generations that had come before them. And yet every generation since Moses knew those words and recited those words, and they became to them so dear and precious to their own faith. Because they recognized that God was still the Lord, and their God, and their Redeemer. Well, my dear friends, this is how you and I are to apply this teaching on the Feast of Tabernacles. The point is this. Are we true worshipers? Are we people who worship the true God? Because He is our God. And because He is our Redeemer. That just as surely as He redeemed these people out of a land of Egypt and kept them and provided for them in the wilderness, when they dwelt in booths or tents, that He cares for us, whom He has redeemed in Jesus Christ. In other words, I do not ask you today if you have kept the Feast of Tabernacles in your life. But have you come to this true God in this way? Have you embraced Him? Do you keep the essence of the Feast of Tabernacles, in other words? Are you celebrating the redemption of God in Jesus Christ this day? And yes, no less truly than them, also praising and worshiping the true God for providing us our food in due season. That was part of this feast. Well, notice how the rest of the text goes. Not only are those who come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles blessed, but, verse 17, all the families of the earth that do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Rain was the symbol of life. If there was no rain, there were no crops. And notice what's going on. The Feast of Tabernacles celebrates the harvest. If you do not worship God because of the harvest, and because of His provision and His redemption, you will have no harvest. You will have no rain. You will have nothing to live off of. And of course, we know that God is merciful. He causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And he sustains your life this day, whether you are a Christian or not. But the point of our text is this. If you do not worship the true God, that will come to an end. God's patience will run out with you. And there will be no rain. Now, why does he mention Egypt in particular in verse 18? The family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. Well, I imagine if an Egyptian heard this at that particular time, they might have said, so what? Well, Egypt doesn't need rain because we have something else. And what is that? Well, it was the Nile. The Nile River watered the crops and overflowed every year and gave them fertile soil to plant their crops. And they used the river for their drinking water, for irrigation, for all kinds of other things. So notice what the Lord adds. Not only will there be no rain, but there shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. In other words, what the Lord is saying by singling out Egypt is, if you do not worship the true and living God, there is not one who will escape the judgments of this God. We must bow before Him. We must worship Him. And no matter how secure things seem to us today, things will not continue this way unless we come and worship this God through Jesus Christ. Do you do so this day? Well, lastly, why then does he end the text with a universal inscription of holiness? We've seen what will happen. The nations come in and worship the true God and His church with His people. Why the Feast of Tabernacles? Because they are coming and they are celebrating the God of providence and the God of redemption, just as you and I do today. But lastly, why is this inscription of holiness universal? And notice the description, which we'll see briefly. And on that day, verse 20, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. Now, if you've read your Bibles, when you hear that phrase, does anything come to mind? Hopefully the priest in the Old Testament. He had a plaque on his forehead that said holiness to the Lord. And the reason why he wore the plaque on his forehead is he and he alone among all the people had direct access to the presence of God on the Day of Atonement. And so there's something shocking when you read verse 20, when the priest is not described, but the horses and the bells that are hanging from the horse's bridle. And there is the plaque that belongs on the priest's forehead. You see, what he's saying is not simply the priest is holiness to the Lord, but even your horses are holiness to the Lord. Well, what does this mean? Well, he adds to the picture, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. You see what he's saying? And he adds before this, the pots of the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. In other words, the common cooking pots in the temple, the cooking pots throughout the nation will be just as holy as the implements that are used in public worship. Remember what happened in the book of Daniel when the so-called proverbial handwriting on the wall appears? What was going on? Well, you have the king and all of the princes in Babylon drinking out of the holy vessels of the Lord. And because they treated the Lord and his vessels with contempt, the writing came on the wall and the kingdom was taken away. God judged him, in other words, for violating his holy things. These are the holy cups and bowls in the temple that are being referred to in the text. But now he's saying this, not simply these implements, but everything. From your horses to your cooking pots, everything is holy to the Lord. And then when he adds at the end, there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. The term here is literally Canaanite. The Canaanites were accursed. The Canaanites were banished from the land. And now what he's saying at the end of the day is this. When this vision occurs, when I come in redemption for my people, when I come in judgment for my enemies, nothing will be unholy. Nothing will be unclean. There will be no Canaanite in the land, and everything from the least to the greatest, from the temple, its pots and bowls, to your horses, to your cooking vessels, everything will be dedicated as holy to God. Now, you might step back and say, well, all of that sounds pretty complicated. This is really Zechariah's way of saying what the Apostle Paul tells us when he says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. In other words, here's the message that we close with in Zechariah. If you are a Christian, you are a holy people. You are not simply Jewish people, but from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, gathered together to call upon the name of the Lord, that you might be saved. And you gather this day, do you not, to celebrate His redemption, to praise Him for His rich provision in your lives, but also to leave this place, dedicating everything in life to the glory of God and in holiness and service to God. I've often heard people say that this kind of thinking is impossible. To do everything you do to the glory of God, if you think that way, you'll go insane. You can't think that way. You can't take that to everything you do. My dear friend, I not only tell you, in light of this text and the text I quoted from Paul, that you must think this way, but I also tell you this. It is your highest privilege to think this way. Do you realize this was one of the great truths recovered in the Reformation? That you do not need to go hide in a monastery, to hide from the world, and to be separated from other areas of life. You don't need to forsake everything to go into the ministry if you're going to be a true and a faithful Christian. But all things are holy to the Lord. Be a faithful husband. Be a godly wife. Be obedient children. And do this to the glory of God. And in doing so, because of Christ and what He's done for your souls, do all things, whether you eat or drink, to the glory of God. My dear friends, how else would you want to live if you are a believer today? Well, let us consecrate our lives as holy to the Lord. And as we conclude the book of Zechariah, I want to root these last instructions briefly in just a very short summary of the book. Remember what we saw in this book. This book, above all other things, represents God's counsel to small, struggling churches. And the way that he does this is he shows us that God is angry with the nations at ease. That this very day, believer, do you realize that God looks around the nations at ease who persecute God's people? And God is not sitting idly. He will come. And even now there is a wall of fire around about us, that God protects us from His enemies and from our enemies. And will we not trust Him in light of the messages we've heard in this book? And in light of these things, will we not rest on Him who takes away our filthy garments as He did for Joshua and clothes us with the robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ? And then, dear friends, as we live in holiness to the Lord, will we not take courage that it is not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God? That even right now, fueling our worship, fueling our holiness to the Lord, is, as it were, an inexhaustible supply of oil coming from the two olive trees. And if you will not repent, the Lord sends forth His curse throughout the land like the flying scroll. But then ultimately, our hope lies in the One who is priest and king, who is the priest who is sitting upon His throne, who is the priest who fulfilled the Feast of Tabernacles, and the priest who is our King, and the One whom you and I bow before today. And so, dear friend, I ask you as we close the book of Zechariah, will you not go forth together with me, taking the encouragements we've received from this book, to look to this Lord, to look to His Christ, and to dedicate our lives as holy to God? Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You. You have given us this portion of Scripture, and we know that all Scripture is God-breathed and given to us for our instruction. And so, Lord, may You continue to instruct our hearts, not only as we close this book of Zechariah today, but as we continue to read and to reread it in the remainder of our days in this world, and that the truths of the text will be embedded in our hearts to help us know and love Jesus Christ better. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.